Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus, no matter what you're going through today. And today, as we wrap up this message series on the purpose statements of Jesus, we are going to examine closely the statement that I think is the closest to Jesus' own heart. It's a statement that makes Jesus' heart, I believe, beat a little faster, and it ought to make our hearts beat a little faster. In fact, if you want to know and become like Jesus, you'll adopt this purpose statement. Why is it that Jesus came here in the first place? You know, what did he come here to do? What was the big thing? You know, a lot of people have asked this question, and recently in Christianity, there's a big debate about this among Christians about why Jesus came here. We've been looking at the purpose statements of Jesus over the last 4 weeks, and the one that we're going to look at today is a little different. We've been contextualizing all of these purpose statements within the umbrella of Jesus' statement in John 10:10 that I have come that they, that's us, might have life and have it abundantly. But the one that I want us to look at today, I think, represents the heartbeat of Jesus better than any of these other purpose statements. I think Jesus had a mission, but I think today's statement is really more of his personal mission statement. This is what his heart really beat for. Jesus says in Luke 19:10, he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost." This is a big deal. This is a really big deal for us to know this purpose statement of Jesus and to understand it, because think about it for a second. Think about it. I believe that if we can know Jesus's purpose, then I believe that Jesus, as he begins to plant his life in us, then we can learn our purpose. As we know what Jesus's purpose is, then we much, much, much better tune into what our purpose is. And so many of us wander through life purposelessly. We have no purpose, no direction. We just kind of fall into whatever we're doing next. We fell into our job. We fell into our career. We fell into our relationship. We fell into the home that we live in. We happened to buy a place in LJ. We just kind of fell into it all. And we live sort of without purpose. Why am I doing this day in and day out? But Jesus is a person of great, the greatest purpose. And today I want us to clue in not just to what his purpose is, but as he works through us, what our purpose, what my purpose, and what your purpose is. So he tells us this purpose statement in a city called Jericho. Now, we all know what happened in Jericho, right? What happened in Jericho? The walls came tumbling down. Yeah, Jericho's famous for that story with Gideon and all that. But that was hundreds and hundreds of years before this story. This is way, 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 way before Jesus. And so that had faded into distant memory. And now Jericho is a small town, an average town. It's outside Jerusalem. It's kind of on the way to Jerusalem. And Jesus is traveling toward Jerusalem, toward his big destination there. He's traveling from Galilee down through Jericho and into Jerusalem. And Jesus is making his way on his mission toward the cross. And on this day, in Luke 19:1, Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. Yep, something else happened in Jericho. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. We all know the story of Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Am I the only one who grew up in Sunday school? All right, Slater, thanks, buddy. I appreciate the thumbs up. I got an upvote there from him. So we all know the story of Zacchaeus, but I want us to look closely because Jesus makes this important purpose statement right after this encounter with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus had become very rich, and Jesus comes to Jericho where Zacchaeus is. And this is very interesting because unlike so much of the rest of the Jesus story, it seems like there's no purpose for Jericho other than Jesus meeting Zacchaeus. We don't find any miracles recorded in Jericho. We find no healings there. We find no teachings in Jericho. Now, if you look in the story, there is some teaching right after this story. It's probably on the road with a group of people going towards Jerusalem and not in Jericho. But even if it is in Jericho, it's not new teaching. It's a repeat of something Jesus has said before. So there's nothing new in Jericho. There doesn't really seem to be a purpose for Jesus being in Jericho except to meet Zacchaeus. Is it possible that Jesus comes to a town for one person? Is it possible that Jesus goes a little bit out of his way to have an encounter with Zacchaeus? That the only reason he comes to Jericho is for this one appointment? Zacchaeus doesn't know it yet, but he has a divine appointment with Jesus. Jesus came to Jericho, I think, to find Zacchaeus. Why? Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus goes to find his lost sheep. Am I right? Jesus tells a story in Luke 15 about a man with 100 sheep and one of them gets lost. What will he do? Right? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go search for the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. And when he arrives, he'll call together his friends and neighbors saying, "Let's party. Rejoice with me because I've found my lost sheep." And in the same way, there are more parties in heaven. There is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Finding the one lost sheep is of paramount importance for Jesus, and he goes looking. Jesus doesn't wait for the sheep that's wandering to come back. He goes looking for the lost sheep. First blank on your page, if you're following along, is this: Jesus goes where his lost sheep are. Jesus goes to Jericho to find Zacchaeus. He doesn't say, "I see you wandering over there behind those bushes. I know you're over there. Yeah, when you're hungry, you'll come back. I'll be right here." Right? He doesn't do that. He goes and he finds his lost sheep. He goes and he searches them out. That's what he did for you, am I right? That's what he did for you. That's what he did for me. I'll bet you for most of us, if we went around the room and took a survey, I'll bet about 99% of us would say that when Jesus found me, I wasn't where I was supposed to be. Yeah, there's that nervous laughter. I've heard it in all three services. Yeah. I know I wasn't where I was supposed to be. I wasn't who I was supposed to be, but he found me. I wasn't looking for him. He came looking for me. And I hear the story frequently. It's always about some relationship. God has a divine appointment between the sheep and someone coming to look, somebody looking on Jesus' behalf. Right? So I was where I shouldn't be, doing what I shouldn't do. I was making a complete disaster out of my life. And then the story goes, and then there was this neighbor or roommate or coworker or somebody involved in the church that always came over. It was somebody that came along and God used them to nudge and to guide. God used their patience and their grace and their prayers. And through that person, God finds his lost sheep. It's always through some relationship with somebody on behalf of God who has come looking for the sheep. And that's exactly what God does for us. He comes looking for us and he finds us. Right? This is in stark contrast to every other religion in the world, isn't it? Every other religion wants you like Zacchaeus was. Every other religion wants you to be just like Zacchaeus. Look at Zacchaeus in verse 3. Zacchaeus tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. Thank you, God, for the official Sherry Bennett verse right there. Where's she at? Not here. She's heard that joke twice already, and so... All right, so he was too short to see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and he climbed up in the sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. Yeah, the religions of the world want you straining and reaching and trying to see because there's something more you need, there's something more you got to have, but you aren't big enough. You aren't good enough. You don't deserve it on your own. And you aren't going to be able to get there. So here it is, it's out here. Oh, no, you need to pray more. Here it is, it's out there. Oh, but you need to do more chants. Oh, here it is, out there. But nope, you got to do more of whatever. And you got to keep reaching, because you aren't big enough, you aren't good enough. Let's just be honest. Some of us have been in churches that have taught this idea, this opposite from Jesus idea, that you aren't worthy. You can't reach Jesus, right? I mean, I've talked to people right here. I've talked to people right here in this space who have told me that they are barred from other churches in town because they've got a divorce in their past. You're not big enough. You're not good enough. You have baggage, so you can't reach high enough. You can't be one of us, right? Dude, if we felt that way here, half our deacons would be ineligible to be deacons. You know why? Because we believe everybody has a past. And I don't hold you responsible for reaching beyond your baggage. I believe that instead of Jesus putting the expectation level on you, Jesus comes to you, and Jesus alone gets you past your past. It's not about reaching higher or doing better or excelling more or achieving. It's about Jesus coming to get you. That's what it's all about. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah. Yeah. Jesus comes right to you and he picks you up. Don't listen to when churches and don't listen to when the world religions tell you that you're not good enough. You just got to try harder. You got to reach more. That's the opposite message of Jesus. Instead of expecting you to come to him, Jesus leaps right down and he removes any obstacle out of the way. And he says, I'm here for you, my brother. I'm here for you. And here's what he does, Scott. Here's what he does. He doesn't say, I'm here. Now, come on, get up. Come on and walk. That's not what he does. He picks you up and puts you on his shoulders, and he carries you to be exactly where you need to go. He does all the work because he comes to you. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Isn't that what he did for you, Scott? That's what he did for me. Who cares about the chairs in the way, right? He comes right to you and he picks you up. And here's the thing about Jesus. He comes to you because he knows right where you are and he knows right who you are. Look at what he says to Zacchaeus. When Jesus came by, in verse 5, Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and he called him by name. He called him by name. Zacchaeus, he says, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today. Don't you love it when people invite themselves over for dinner unexpectedly? He's going, oh man, there's laundry all over the place. There's cat food on the floor. Oh man, I gotta go home and clean up. Can you imagine what's going through his head? I must be a guest in your home today. So Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. I've had people look me in the eye when I'm telling them about Jesus and say, you don't know me. You don't know where I've been and you don't know what I've done. Jesus wouldn't want me. And I'm here to say, he knows exactly who you are and exactly where you are. And he calls you by name. And he says, I'm coming over. Get ready. I'm coming over. I must be a guest in your house today. And he's ready to move in. Jesus is not surprised by who you are, and he's not threatened by your sin. You hear me? Jesus is not threatened by your sin. Let me be really clear about this. I've talked to Christians before who have said, oh, I can't have any sin in my life because Jesus leaves the room. Right? Jesus has to get away from that. Jesus can't live near my sin. Dude, it's you that can't live because of your sin, not him. All right, I want to be really clear about this. It's not Jesus, it's you. Jesus is not threatened or endangered in any way by your sin. It's you that's endangered, not Jesus. He knows exactly who you are, and he knows where you are, and he is not surprised by what you've done. So that horrible accident might have taken place in your life that you could have never seen coming, and it forced you to do things that you never thought you would do. But none of that was a surprise to him. You know, you went through that awful period in your life where you were using and you were addicted, and you know, maybe you went through that time in your life where you were lashing out in pain at everyone else around you and breaking everyone's heart and ruining people's lives, and none of that surprises Jesus. He knows exactly who you are. He can call you by name, and he is not threatened by that stuff. He loves you despite that stuff, and he still comes to you. That's what Jesus does. And even better than that, I want you to see here that in this passage, Jesus initiates the relationship. Not only does he know who Zacchaeus is and knows what Zacchaeus has done, but he says, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to your house. Jesus starts the relationship. He initiates. Next blank on your page, Jesus chooses. Jesus chooses. He comes looking for you, knowing exactly where you are. When he found you, he didn't go looking for you. You're over there behind that bush. Well, I don't go over there. He comes to you. He puts you on his shoulders. He carries you, and then he throws a party with everybody in heaven because of you. Come on, isn't that great? He chooses, he initiates the relationship. You don't choose him, he chooses you. That's what he says in John 15. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. Romans 8:28 is everyone's favorite verse. Even barely marginal Christians love Romans 8:28. But I want to promise you that it's verse 29 and 30 that make 28 powerful. So we all know 28, but it only comes because of 29 and 30. Look at this. Romans 8:28, we all know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now hold it right there. Hold it right there. Yeah. So we all know that God works out everything for the good. Everything in my life is going to work out for the good. But why? How? I mean, it's not just, oh, everything will fall into place. No, there's something bigger and more powerful than that working behind the scenes. And here it is, the very next verse. For those whom he called, those who love God, that's me and you, those whom he foreknew, Susan Farnham was here in the last hour, our resident theologian, so the Calvinists are speaking now. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, he's had this planned all along. He's had you planned all along. He's had his purposes in your life thought through and planned out from way before you ever did anything. So those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's Jesus. So Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What this is telling us is that, yeah, you've gone through some really bad junk in your life. Yeah, you've gone through some really bad stuff, and a lot of it you caused yourself. But God had a plan all along, from before you even drew your first breath, of exactly every step you were going to take in your life and how he was going to work it all out to glorify himself through it all. God's got a plan and a purpose that he intends to bring each and everyone through because he chose us to go through that process. Ephesians 1 says that even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So I had a friend of mine sit down with me just a couple of weeks ago, and he said, hey, when you talk about that God choosing, and you're implying that I've got no free will. And I'm like, well, who's in charge, me or God? I mean, I'm sure I want to believe you have free will, but I mean, who's really in charge? Do I have free will? Can my will supersede the will of God? Can I choose that God doesn't get what God wants? Really, do I have that level of power in the universe that I can derail God's plan? And he goes, no. I can't hear that. He's like, I got to believe that grace, and that God gives me grace, that he offers me salvation, and I get to choose. It's up to me, not up to God. And I said to him, that is the worst news I could ever hear. That is the worst news I could ever hear, because I know who I was, and I know who you were. And Ephesians is really clear that before Christ in my life, I was dead. Do you hear me? I wasn't sick. I wasn't just broken. I was dead. Scripture is clear, I was dead. Now, how can a dead man choose to come and be better? How can a dead man choose to get up out of the grave and start walking around? How can a dead man choose to take medicine to make him healthy again? He can't. He's dead. And the only thing a dead person needs isn't medicine, isn't treatment, isn't happy, good feelings. It's life. And life never comes from a dead man. Am I right? I was dead in Christ. Scripture tells me that the person in the flesh cannot make a spiritual decision. I wasn't even capable of choosing him. And if it was up to me, there's no way I would have ever chosen him. There's no way I ever could have chosen him. The worst news is that it might somehow be up to me. Because what makes it even worse is if in some bizarre alternate universe, I, in my deadness, could choose life, if that were possible, then if it's up to me to get in, then it might be up to me to get out. If I could somehow choose my way in, then I would have the capacity to choose my way back out again. And I'm so thankful that he chose me, and that choice is not up to me, it's up to him, and that he chooses once and for all. It's done, it's finished. He has made the sacrifice, and it's paid in full. He has done it. So the choice for me isn't who chooses him or me. Who even cares? The question for me is, why in the world would he choose me? Why? What was he thinking choosing me? Yeah, I don't have some big crazy story like Bruce Fleming if he was here. You know, I don't have some, you know, spent decades in prison because I shot people and robbed banks. And I don't have that kind of story. His is a remarkable story. I can see why God chose a guy like that. Who wouldn't want someone to stand on a stage and tell everybody a story like that, that God saved him from that? My story is much worse, because there's nothing remarkable about my story at all. I never won any games. I never received any big awards. I was at a giant school where nobody knew me in high school, and then I went to another school where I spent half the time on academic probation. I mean, there's just nothing remarkable. There's nothing worth choosing in Steve Dusak. Why would he choose me? Yet the God of the universe decided to walk down, step down out of heaven, and to get right on the level with me and come right to where I was and said, I love you. I love you. And he picked me up because I couldn't even walk on my own. He picked me up and he carries me. Today, he's carrying me. Every breath I draw is given by him. It's not by me. Why would he choose me? I know a lot of you guys are sitting there right now saying, yeah, I'm with you. Why would he choose me? Why would he pick me out of everybody? Some of you guys are going, well, it's obvious why he picked me. And those of you that are in the room, maybe you better check that. And I think that the very picking of you humbles you. It changes your heart. It turns you around. I think that when God grabs you and picks you up, I think it automatically turns you into something else. But not everybody's happy about that. Not everybody's pleased. In fact, the next verse in the story is that the people around Zacchaeus were displeased. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Too short, too worldly, too wealthy. We don't trust him. He can't even see over the crowd. He's nothing. Why is Jesus giving him his time? Interestingly, right before this story is the story of Jesus in another town where there's another crowd all pressing around Jesus. And this time there's another guy who wants to see him. This time, though, it's an impoverished beggar. And he can't get near Jesus because he can't move. I think he's blind. And he starts calling out, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And the crowd around Jesus, they respond by saying, shut up, shut up, stop talking. Jesus doesn't have time for you. Keep your mouth closed. Yeah, so for the crowd, that guy was too impoverished for Jesus. And in Jericho, for the crowd, Zacchaeus is too wealthy for Jesus. What does it take? Huh? What's it going to take? Because there's always going to be people that are going to gripe and complain that person's not worthy. That person should not be given grace. Oh, I can't believe, did you see he sat on the second row in church again today, knowing what he did, and he's right there. Yeah, here's the truth, and it's the next blank on your page. The Jesus snobs will always grumble. Yeah, the Jesus snobs will always grumble. They will always want to, if they can, withhold the blessing from people. They want to withhold the grace of God. They want to withhold salvation until they win approval somehow, until they're good enough. They're not too poor, not too rich, not too short, not too tall. Haven't done too many bad things or get past it somehow. Do all the right things and they earn their way. That's what the Jesus snobs want. They want Jesus to give attention to who he will, but it's not up to the snobs. Jesus chooses who he will. Thank you very much. In verse 8, meanwhile, at Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. See, when Jesus picks you up and carries you, it changes you. And if I've cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus' presence has changed Zacchaeus. Being in the presence of Jesus turns you into something else. It makes you want to turn from your wandering ways and respond to him. Yeah, the Bible calls that repentance. Turning from sin and turning to Jesus. And here's the thing, that's the next blank on your page. Repentance results in life change. You hear me? Repentance results in life change. You can see it instantaneously on Zacchaeus. He was changed right then and there. And Jesus changes us. Like Zacchaeus, he turns us into generous, giving, compassionate, loving, self-sacrificing people. That's who Jesus is, and that's who he turns us into. Doesn't he? I mean, yeah, I say amen too. That's who I want to be, but I look at my life and I wonder, am I really more compassionate than I used to be? I mean, is Jesus making me more giving than I used to be? Is Jesus prying my life out of my grip? Or am I holding on fast? Repentance results in life change. And frankly, I'm really tired. This preacher is really tired of Christians using their grace as a license to sin. I'm so tired of, oh, I've got Jesus, so I can just talk the way I talk. Doesn't matter. Oh, I'm living in grace, not in law, so I can continue to use. Oh, I'm living in grace so I can keep treating my family the way I treat them. Oh, I've got Jesus so I can live however I want to live. And I'm so tired of that because that's the opposite of what Jesus does in our lives. You hear me? That's the opposite of what he does. You say, I've got Jesus so I can do whatever. I think the very phrase calls into question if you have Jesus. Because when Jesus picks you up, it changes you. It turns you into something different. It humbles you. And instead of you trying to hold on to what you used to be, what he does is he causes us to let go. When we really realize that we were dead and then he's picked us up and he carries us, we just want to release and let him carry us. Stop fighting against him. Stop pulling back toward the wilderness and let him change you. So Jesus responds to that. Jesus can see the life change. He's not stupid and he's not blind. Jesus responds, salvation has come to this home today, for this man, Zacchaeus, has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. That's what he's all about. He's coming to find that wandering sheep and to pick him up and to carry him home. That, I believe, is the heartbeat of Jesus. And that's why we do everything we do here at this church. We do church the way we do it because our heartbeat is to meet people right where they are. I'm telling you, I was so blessed. I'm going to tell our staff this tomorrow, Jason, because it's one of our wins for staff meeting tomorrow. But I stood right here just a few minutes ago, and I had somebody tell me, hey, we bought a home here in LJ that one day, way off in the distant future, we've thought about retiring to. And so in the meantime, we're going to be part-timers and just kind of come up here and there. That's what our plan was. But we've been coming here for a while now, and they said, we've been in church all our life and we've never heard the gospel like we've heard here. And they said, we've never, until being here, we've never spent a Saturday looking forward to Sunday. We are eager to be with this body and eager to worship in the Spirit and eager to hear the truth about who Jesus sees us as. They are responding to the gospel being preached. Come on, that's why we do everything we do. That's why we go where the sheep are. So on Tuesday, we're gonna spend the afternoon and evening right in the middle of all the sheep wandering around. Dude, you can't stand in the center of the roundabout on Halloween night and look around at the sea of families and not be heartbroken for our community. I've stood there, and the whole reason we're down there is because that's where the sheep are. And so we're going to be down there inviting them in. Come in to Christ. Come in to the sheep fold. We want you to be part of our family. That's what we do, just like Jesus. And I know, there's one or two of you in here right now, and I can see the kickback right now on you because you're like, gotcha, Steve. I just trapped you. You trapped yourself because you're talking about God choosing but you begging. God choosing before time began and you inviting people in, huh? How does that work? That doesn't make any sense. If God has chosen, why should we have to be out there inviting them in? That doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? And my answer is, I don't know exactly. I don't really know exactly, other than a couple of things. Number one, because Jesus told us to do that. He gave us his mission, seek and save the lost, and then he told us to go and make disciples, so we do that. But I also have to look at the life of the person that wrote the most about God's choosing, and that's Paul. He wrote the passage that we read earlier about God working out everything for the good because it was his choice all along. He wrote that passage that we read about how before the world was created, God chose us. That was what he wanted to do. Paul wrote that. And this guy, who wrote the most about it, spent all of his Christian life traveling the entire known world at the time. And everywhere he went, his whole purpose was to bring people to Jesus. He went looking for lost sheep and carrying them to Jesus. So he goes all over the known world, planting churches and begging people to come to Christ. And for it, he was ridiculed, shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, flogged. He went through all kinds of junk. You know, I'm asking our volunteers to go through about 4 or 5 hours downtown in the cold on a Tuesday. This guy gave his life for this. And here's what he writes about it to Timothy, his apprentice. He says, I am willing to endure anything if it will bring salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus to those God has chosen. He's saying, I'll do whatever it takes to make sure that the people who are chosen find out that they're chosen. And I will bring the good news to this. Whoever will receive it, I'll bring it to them. Whoever will listen, I'll preach to them. And whoever will can receive the gift of grace. This is what differentiates us from the other world religions. Instead of withholding some achievement from people, we've been given the greatest gift ever given anyone. And so instead of withholding, we ought to be lavishing it graciously on everybody. We ought to be spreading it around for everyone to receive. We shouldn't be Jesus snobs prejudging, well, you don't dress right. You don't look right. You don't act right. You're in the wrong place. You're married to the wrong person. We don't prejudge. We just say whoever will can come to him. Right? Gospel writer John had this really figured out, and he said it over and over and over again in his writings. In John 3:15, Jesus says, everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. In verse 16, everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. In verse 18, there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. In verse 36, anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. John 5:24, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. John 6:35, whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. John 6:47, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. And John 7:38, anyone who believes in me may come and drink. We don't withhold, but we lavish salvation. We give grace. We don't snob it up and prejudge. We say, whoever will come, whoever will drink, whoever will receive the grace. We believe that our purpose awaits us in our Jericho. We believe that today there is a Zacchaeus who will be on that roundabout on Tuesday night. And maybe we'll go down there and maybe we'll see 1,000 people, but maybe there's one that Jesus wants to meet through us on Tuesday night. Because, and this is the last blank on your page, we are out to find the lost sheep and bring them home. That's why we do what we do.
Hey, this is Steve. Thanks for listening. I hope these teachings are a blessing to you. And I want to tell you about something really special that's coming up soon. This year, Christmas Eve falls on a Sunday. And so we are going to have 4 Christmas Eve services at the Orchard Church on Sunday, December the 24th. Yeah, all 4 services are going to be the same, so you don't have to come to 1 in the morning and 1 in the evening. Just pick one. We've got 4 for you, 2 in the morning and 2 in the afternoon. 10 o'clock, 11:30, 4:30, and 6 p.m. All services are for the entire family. We don't have like a kid zone or a child care thing going on. We're all going to celebrate the birth of Jesus together at one of these 4 services. And then, as usual, we'll take the Sunday after Christmas off. That's our way of saying thank you to our volunteers that pull off Sunday mornings. So I hope you'll make plans to join us for one of our 4 Christmas Eve services on Sunday, December the 24th. Happy holidays. Merry Christmas.